For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in their own person the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Father, for your word and that you reveal the character and nature of man. We come to a passage which is so full of the pessimism that your word holds about us. We do thank you, Father, that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ mercy and forgiveness, that we may not be caught up in this condemnation of your wrath, but through the work of Jesus Christ may be delivered from the wrath that is to come. And we praise you and pray that you would help us in our understanding this day. In Jesus' name. Well, few passages in the Bible raise such fundamental and varied issues about life and about the Christian faith. This really is a very important passage to come to understand if one is to understand the Christian faith and give answer to the many questions that people would raise about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to do three things today in our stages. The first one is actually to raise some of the questions that this passage addresses itself to directly or indirectly. Secondly is to go through the passage under God's wrath revealed, God's anger revealed, for that is the topic of the section. And thirdly, to then draw out the implications of this passage to those questions to which we started. When we talk about the Garden of Eden and the sin of Adam and Eve, we have there portrayed for us the nature and source of sin. The nature of sin is spelt out in that story of Adam and Eve in their eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, commonly known as eating the apple. Now, our society has firmly fixed in their mind that it was an apple that they were eating. There is no, of course, suggestion in the Bible that it was apples, and there's nothing wrong with eating apples. In fact, they're very helpful things to eat, all for eating apples. But the apple has become the symbol of sex in our society, or rather the eating the apple, the symbol of sex, if not the symbol of illicit sex, because it was seen that that is what Adam and Eve did in the garden. And so you'll find many advertisers who will use a woman eating a luscious apple as a symbol of some kind of phallic symbol, some kind of sex symbol, quite often in the background of advertising aftershave deodorant or some form of fertilizer for the ground or whatever it is that you need a sex symbol in the back of to catch your attention. Adam and Eve's sexual life has nothing to do with their sin in the first case anyway. The sin of Adam and Eve was to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is that tree they were not to eat of. God forbade them to eat from that tree. And they were tempted to do so because Satan said, if you eat of that tree, of that fruit, then you will become like God, knowing good and evil. For it is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At the moment, only God knows good and evil. For you eat that, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. They eat of the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can see why people cut it down to apple, don't you? They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And lo and behold, God says to them, you have become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That is, as a result of eating the fruit, man becomes like God. Like God in that he is able now to know good and evil. What then does it mean to know good and evil? Remembering the Hebrew idea of knowledge is much more deterministic than ours, much more determined than ours. That is, it's not just that you perceive something, you actually know it and therefore bring it about. I know what I'll do on my little boy's birthday. I will give him a party. He has a party because I know it. I am actually determining it. That is what is being meant by the idea of knowledge. The knower of good and evil is the determiner of good and evil. And only God is the determiner of good and evil. But now, Adam and Eve have taken it in their hands to become like God in making up the rules of what is right and wrong, of making up the rules as to what is good or evil. For goodness and evil are the prescriptions of God. God doesn't describe to us what is good. God doesn't describe to us what is evil. God makes up what is good. God is the determiner of what is evil. But man, in taking unto himself the fruit, disobeying God, says, no, God, I know how to run this world better than you. I am going to be the determiner of good and evil. So man under sin wishes to make the rules, and he wishes then to make God in his image, which is a fallen image. He will reconstruct the world, and that is where we get our idolatry from, so the Bible would teach. That which anything which represents God, or anything which takes the place of God, is an attempt of man, fallen man, in his making up the rules of what the world is all about. Today, very thankfully, we have an age of tolerance. Tolerance is a good thing. It's a marvellous thing, really. It means that I'm able to be here on this campus and not being kicked out. It enables me to not be burnt at the stake for some of my ideas. It's a very helpful thing. I'm all for tolerance, especially as one who holds firm ideas. I cannot afford not to be for tolerance. But tolerance is, while it is marvellous for oiling society and keeping the whole place happy and content and working together, is useless in determining what is the truth. Cannot come to the truth by tolerance. It's a good thing, but it's good only in its place. So people today are very tempted to be tolerant about all religions in the sense of saying that they are all true, which of course is nonsense when you reflect upon them. For example, the Quran teaches that Jesus did not rise from the dead. In fact, the Quran teaches Jesus wasn't crucified. His double was crucified, and that is how come he was walking around after his so-called crucifixion. Whereas the Bible has a slightly different story. And the Bible says that that is so fundamental to the truth of the gospel, so fundamental to the Bible, that if the Bible's account is not true, then the whole of the scriptures are wrong. The gospel's wrong. It's all rubbish. So it's a fundamental truth of Christianity that Jesus did die and rise again. It's something that is denied in the Quran. Now, they both can't be right. There's no way they could both be right. They could both be wrong, couldn't they? Jesus may never have lived. It might be just a myth. They could both be wrong. Or one of them could be wrong, but they both can't be right. That is an impossibility. They're contradictories at that level. Now, that doesn't mean I want to go and burn the closest Muslim I can find. One could tolerate. One can say, well, look, we beg to disagree at this point. That is being tolerant. But it is being stupid to say, well, you've got your view and I've got my view and they're both right, really, when they are flatly in contradiction. When we come to the subject of other religions, then, we must be faced up with the question of truth. But the religions of the world, so will argue the scriptures, come out of man's idolatry. in many and various forms it can be described. We'll put it even under the term materialism. That is, the idolatry we most commonly think of is people worshipping statues or pictures and the like. And you know that the Bible is dead set against that form of worship, be it within Israel trying to represent Yahweh, or outside of Israel trying to represent the Baals or some other form of God. The Bible makes fun of such ideas. They make statues, they carry the statues around, they having formed them with their own hands, having laid metal over the wood and having specially carved the base so that it won't move, because they don't want their gods to move, whatever else. They speak to this God who cannot reply to them. They ask this God to do things for them, they having made every bit of this God. The early Christians even got ruder about them. One of the early Christians pointed out that the birds have better sense than we do, for the birds do to the idols, the statues, what we haven't got the courage to do. Dropping in on them and sitting there. The birds so treat them as man will not treat them. And the early Christians could quite easily point to the stupidity of man in worshipping that which he has made with his hands, or indeed of seeking to represent the God of all the world by a statue. But there are other forms of materialism and idolatry that the Bible speak of. If you see that there's nothing in life but physical senses, then the crass materialism and hedonism of the Western world, whereby we seek to acquire more and more and more and get meaning and purpose and value in our life by our bank accounts. Actually, we call them securities. Living is for saving and saving is for living, and all that type of materialism is just idolatry. And the Bible calls it that. It has its own particular word. It's called covetousness. But it's only ever used in the Bible. It's the same word for materialism. Cross out covetousness when you see in the Bible. Write in materialism and you know what it's talking about. The Western disease. Or you can see it in the university way. Of course, we're not so materialistic and crass, are we? We actually have a thought form which is thoroughly and utterly idolatrous. We assume that God is not there, and then we go examining the world, only ever looking at the physical world, and we surprise ourselves because after looking at all the world, we can't find God there. And so we assume that he is not there, which is the basis for our next experiment, whereby we only ever look at this world and never look beyond it, and never ever find anything beyond it either. And our whole thought form and way of thinking about the world is thoroughly idolatrous, for we worship it for its own sake. We will even hypostatize nature. And isn't nature wonderful? She's so clever to have devised it this way, while denying the Creator who did make it this way. There are all forms of idolatry that we can follow, but they have got to do with man in the garden. Now, man's objectivity is a very treasured value in academic institutions, but of course it's become unstuck in these last days, even so far as the very hard sciences, thanks to Mr. What was that, Charlie, who died the other day? His principle of uncertainty. Heisenberg, is it? That's not right. Doesn't sound right. However, his principle of uncertainty, whereby our objectivity can't even be associated with any observation we care to make. Nobody is objective, absolutely. We must all look at our bias and its effects. Now, what is man's bias about God? For if we're going to make some assessments about God, which in itself, of course, is a terrible arrogance, isn't it? I'm going to judge God. I'm going to judge the judge. You see the bias in it immediately, don't you? Terrible arrogance in that idea. If we're going to make that kind of assessment, what kind of bias do we have? Well, we have it all right. Do you want somebody else to run your life for you? Do you want to be told what you're to do and what you're not to do in every detail of life? If you want to say, no, I don't want that, then you are biased against God immediately. For you already ruled him out. You're already against him. You do not want him. You do not want someone who can run your life for you and has the right to control every aspect of it. You're already set against finding him. Man is biased. Biased against God. Fourth subject, God's anger. How can the God of love send people to hell is a question that is commonly put to those who want to proclaim hell. How can God be angry with us over anything? For what have we done that could be wrong that could allow God to be angry? Or indeed, how can God be angry? Doesn't he make him just a little bit like me being angry? What kind of God is it that gets angry with people? And finally, what about ignorance. I mean, you talk of the other religions and you're going to actually lump them all in as idolatry, even the atheistic ones, but what about those people who have never had a chance to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? What will happen to them in the last day? Surely if they're ignorant and they've had no chance of hearing the gospel, they cannot be held responsible for by God and be treated to God's anger and wrath. Now these kinds of questions, the questions of the nature of sin, the nature of religion, the nature of man's objectivity, the nature of God's wrath and anger on mankind, and the consequences of those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, are all answered, in part at least, in this passage. Very big, fundamental, and varied questions come from Romans 1, 18-32, and is well worthy of much more study than we give it today. Well then, what is it saying? It's saying that God's anger is revealed. It's revealed in the gospel. And this is one section of a three-chapter argument, which we do not reach the end of it till we finish chapter 3, and so there's a couple more studies before we really come to understand the full consequences of God's wrath and the full consequences of that revelation. Today we come to a very black and pessimistic view of mankind. But it's not Paul the pessimist who is writing. It is God's view of mankind that is being outlined here. It is God's wrath on mankind being revealed from heaven through the gospel that we find out what state the world is in. This is God's assessment of us. It's seen in the gospel and seen by believers to be true of themselves. In verse 17, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Now we see the wrath of God revealed. We see it revealed in the cross of Jesus, because there we see the blackest moment in human history, don't we? The Prince of Life executed, the innocent man treated as guilty. There we see the epitome of all that is sinfulness. It's very hard to work out whether you want to call Easter Friday, it's very hard whether you want to call that Good Friday or Black Friday. It's very hard to work out whether you want to say that the death of Jesus was according to the will of God or against the will of God. For it is both those things. The gospel is good news, but it is also bad news. And its very goodness comes out of its badness. It's because you see the judgment of God that you see it in the mercy of God. The wrath of God is revealed in the gospel, and the gospel shows you the extent of God's wrath. It shows just how seriously he takes people's sin. It just shows how seriously he upholds justice and righteousness. But we'll see more of that in the coming weeks. In this passage, we see God's reaction to rebellion. Verse 24, notice, therefore. Verse 26, for this reason. And verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gives them up. In each of those verses, verse 24, 26, 28, you find the refrain, God gave them up. God deliberately, purposefully handed people over to something. He gives them up to something. Not necessarily permanently, but it is his intention and resolve to hand people over to something. Here then, we see God's wrath at work, not only in the death of Jesus, not only in final punishment of hell, of which we may see somewhere else, but in the world, in the here and now, God's wrath is at work. God's wrath in giving people over to something. God does not consider what men and women are doing as insignificant or unimportant to him. They are of great concern and great importance, for he loves the world and he loves men and women and he loves every detail of our lives. And he takes seriously what we do. But because men reject God, God brings punishment upon their rejection. And the punishment most beautifully fits the crime. It is one of the problems of the theories of punishment that we do not know how much punishment to give to a person. If I steal from you a loaf of bread, do I deserve to be transported off to one of the colonies to do 13 years in penal servitude, building roads for Governor Macquarie or the like? Is that fair for one loaf of bread? You may say, oh no, that's grossly unfair, although at other times in history, of course, people thought it was very fair. Well, what would be fair for me if I am caught stealing a loaf of bread? Charge me 50 cents? No, you'd want to say, no, it's more than that. Because, I mean, the loaf of bread costs, I suppose, more than 50 cents now, but just returning the 50 cents is not good enough because I've also broken the law. as well as having taken the loaf of bread. No, maybe, well, 75 cents. Would that be enough? How do you make punishment fit the crime? God does magnificently here. For you'll find what he does is he gives people exactly what they want. They say, we do not want God. And he says, all right, you can live without me. There is the punishment fitting the crime. He gives people up to exactly what they want to be given up to. They want to rule the world by themselves, so he lets them rule the world by himself. They want to exchange from God to other things, so he lets them exchange the truth for a lie. He gives them exactly what he wants, what they want to have. But of course, what they want to have is disastrous for themselves, is disastrous for the world. So God's wrath is executed in that form of justice. Now, for those of you who do jurisprudence somewhere along the line, and if you do social work, you get a little bit of it in that course on social philosophy. If you do ethics, you'll get it somewhere too. You will notice that the Bible is always retributive. If you don't do it, by the way, and you really don't understand big words, you can fall asleep for a few moments and I'll tell you when to wake up. You'll see here that God's justice is retributive. It is not utilitarian. He doesn't punish people in a fashion, well, misuse the word punish now. He doesn't treat people in a way to deter others. He doesn't treat people so as to prevent them from repeating the crime. He doesn't treat people so as to rehabilitate them. He treats people by giving them what they deserve. He is a retributivist through and through. And Christians are always committed to retributivism, not to utilitarianism. You might like to argue the case with your contemporaries on the matter, because you'll find that the Russians and the Nazis are committed utilitarians. That is why they can have a gulag archipelago and lock people up in psychiatric hospitals. Because you don't have to be guilty to be punished. You just have to be a social embarrassment to be put out of the way and rehabilitated and re-educated to a new frame of communistic thinking. Utilitarianism is a nightmare. You need retributivism to keep justice. God is thoroughly retributivist. Now, if the rest of you care to wake up again, the punishment fits the crime magnificently. And there is a play on words, which doesn't always come out in the English, I'm sorry to say, a play on words in each of these three, God gives them up. So in verse 23, you find verse 23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God, whereas in verse 24, the punishment they get is they dishonour or disglory their bodies. In verse 25, they exchange the truth for God for a lie, and so in verse 26, they exchange natural relations for unnatural. In verse 28, they do not see fit with their minds to acknowledge God, so God gives them up to a base mind. In each of those, there's a play of words in the Greek. Right, that which they want to do, God gives them up to. That is the nature of the punishment, that God hands them over. Now, what is the cause of God's wrath that leads them to do this? Well, it is that people have a clear revelation of God. God is plain to them. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, it has been plain to mankind that there is a God. Plain to mankind in what has been created, that there is a God. You do not know much about him. You know he's powerful. You know he is there. You know he is more than creation. That he is beyond creation. That he is God. They know that much about him, and that much is plain to anybody who is in creation, which of course limits it to everybody, doesn't it? Of course, you cannot be here if you're not in creation. So we're all caught up in a knowledge of God, for what can be known of God is plain to them. It is of interest that each time it comes out that the Gallup poll finds Australians still are theists. I've forgotten what it is, it's 89 or 91 or something like that, percent of Australians profess to believe in God. Another 5 or 6 say they don't know, and only 3 or 4% ever say they're atheists. Very, very few people will be atheists. They believe in God, and when you ask them the reason they believe in God, it's always the reason's always the same. Well, how do you explain the world otherwise? How can you explain the beauty of the world and creation? Now, those of you who have done philosophy of religion, and those of you who have just got half a brain, can work out that and the group may be the same, I may say. You can work out that the logic of arguing from creation to the existence of God breaks down. But yet people believe it. For it is plain to people that there is a God from the world around about them. People everywhere believe in God. In fact, the general universal nature of theism is also one of the arguments for the existence of God, which in itself doesn't hold water logically either. But yet it's there. People all over the world believe in God. And the main reason they seem to believe in God is, of course, creation. It's plain to them. They believe in God. And so, Paul will argue, men are excuseless. So they are without excuse. The result is, verse 20, men are without excuse. Because you may excuse a man if he's ignorant. You may excuse a man if he's ignorant and say, well, he didn't have any opportunity of knowing. But it's got to do with more than just being ignorant, hasn't it? He must have no opportunity of having been able to find out. You see, ignorance is no excuse for the law. I'm moving to dangerous grounds here. I rang a solicitor friend to find out about this point this morning, but he was out. So you can try it out later. But I understand it. Ignorance is no excuse for the law because the law is public. Anybody can find out what the law says. If it were that the law was not public, then you might be able to argue that ignorance is an excuse. I have no opportunity of finding out. Therefore, you can't hold it against me that I did not find out and that I have now acted wrongly. But God is public. What can be known about God is plain to them, clearly perceived by people all around the world, perceived by that piece of information that we all have at our disposal, namely the creation itself. So that no one is without excuse. Sorry, no one is... Oh, I said they've got so many negatives there, I don't know which is. So everybody is excuseless. I'm going to get myself worse there, aren't I? So that you can't have an excuse. I think it was right each time. It's just so many negatives. We all can stand culpable. We're all responsible. For we can all know of God. If we care to look. Now, if you don't care to look, you can't blame God. That's not his fault that you don't care to look. That's like saying that there's something wrong with the lawmakers because I don't care to look what the law says. You can't blame the lawmaker. He makes it public. He puts it in the Gazette. It's published in newspapers. He spreads it abroad. It's done by the public legislature. The law is there for anybody to read if you care to read. So, you've got no grounds for ignorance as being an excuse. God is thoroughly public. There is no such thing as the man who has not heard the gospel. He does not exist. All men have heard the gospel of creation. They may not have heard the name Jesus or know of that first century Palestinian Jew, but they know of God and can be held responsible. For there is a clear revelation. But why does that make God angry? Well, what makes God angry is that people, although they know God, do not accept him and acknowledge him, but rather rebel against him. People know God and they don't, by and large, deny his existence. Men know God, verse 21. Although they knew God, what they do is they do not honour him as God. They do not give thanks to him as God, but rather, we're told in verse 19, they suppress the truth. That is what mankind basically does, is suppress the truth about God. That is, they try and hold down that piece of information, that there is God, that he is mighty, that he is the creator, that he is worthy of honor and thanksgiving, that he is worthy of running their lives. They try and hold that information down like a person holding down a balloon underwater. They try and keep that information under the level of their consciousness. By and large, people are not atheistic because their method of denying God is not the intellectual one, but the very real moral, spiritual one of avoiding God. That is why 90% of Australians believe in God, and that is why only 3 or 4% of them are Christians. They're not going to deny God's there. They're just not going to do anything about him. They're just going to pretend he's not there, although they know he's there. Because in their own manner of lifestyle, their wickedness, they cannot face up to that truth. For if I want to live against God, well, then I cannot face him every morning. So what I do is I just hold down that piece of information. I try and avoid that piece of information, but I will always fail to do it. I'll always fail in what I'm trying to do, like holding a balloon down under the water. It keeps on bobbing up in some other part. I can never actually keep the control of the thing. My hands are not big enough to keep this balloon under the water. And little bits will keep showing here and there. Because a lie lies at the very heart of my life, so my whole thinking becomes futile. And my senseless mind becomes darkened. See, the very nature of my life now, the basic assumption of my life, is untruthful. I know there is God, but I'm not going to treat him as God. So the very fundamental thing is a lie. And as the fundamental thing is a lie, everything else gets affected by it. I become distorted in all my views. I'll claim to be wise, but indeed I'll be foolish. And you'll even see my foolishness sometimes. Classically, in the fact that instead of worshipping the Creator, I'll worship the creature. There is the classic piece of foolishness. I know there's a creator. I know there are things greater than me in this world, but I will worship statues. Not only statues of me, great as I am, but statues of things that are less than me, like cows or monkeys or serpents or spiders or ants or grasshoppers or something other. I'll make a statue of that and I'll worship it. Utter stupidity I might get myself caught up into. Now, you might say, well, look, we're not faced very much with people who are doing that, although, of course, in the vast majority of the world are caught up in that. Religious idolatry is so widespread, isn't it? Isn't it? 80% of Australians read the Star columns every day. 28% of them believe them. There you go. Well, a minister friend of mine was given the other day for his birthday a mug with an astrological symbol of his birth date on it. I mean, that's how deep-grained it is in our culture, isn't it? They don't even realise the inconsistency of giving it to a Christian. I mean, it's very deep-grained, that kind of idolatry, of all the things that people will wear around their necks. Or indeed, inside Christianity, is not that submerged by religious art, by idolatry and worship, as people get caught up in all forms of ritual in order to worship God? I mean, I take the Church of England here so as not to be rude and insulting to any of my brothers and sisters, but let me assure you, they're all caught up in it. Any denomination you care to mention is caught up in the building of beautiful buildings in which we can capture God, and we call it the House of God, and we think we've got him in there somehow, and that one end of it is a holy end because he lives up that end away from the rest of us, and that somehow I can worship him there like I can't worship him anywhere else in this world. That somehow what I do in there in bowing in this direction or that direction. When I first became a minister, I thought people were bowing to me. I could never work it out. But I realise now I'm up in God's end. And they're really just bowing to God, or at least to the statue on the table, or to the cross on the table. But you ask them if they're bowing to the cross on the table, they say, oh, no, I'm not bowing to it. I'm bowing to what it represents. And so you say, well, it wouldn't matter if it's not there. Oh, yes, you can't have it there. You can't take it away, because if you take it away, I won't be able to pray in this building anymore. It wouldn't be a church, would it? Idolatry is very close to the surface of our sophisticated society. Very, very close. And of course it's in rampage all over the world. But there is the other much more subtle form of idolatry we get caught up in, the whole question of worship of the material possessions. See, any thinking person is against materialism. All against it, aren't we? You know, how stupid this middle-class ideal of getting ourselves into our three-bedroom house, tuck away in the suburbs somewhere, mowing the lawns on Saturday morning, owning the two or three cars and all the rest. Isn't it stupid? Ha, 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 ha. Where do I sign up? All the same. You listen in the tutorial classes, they'll all poo-poo it, and 10 years later they'll all be out there doing it. Every one of them. The stupidity of it is clear. The foolishness of idolatry is absolutely clear. Yet we are fools because at the very heart of our lives lies the basic lie that there is the Creator, but we will not have him. We suppress that truth and therefore distort our lives and in the end deceive ourselves and are deceived. Now, the pattern of God's anger is this, that he gives people up to what they want. Intentionally and purposely, he gives them over to running their own lives, their own ways, to do their own thing. But our hearts and minds are so distorted that our lives become distorted. And this distortion of life is self-destructive. We destroy ourselves and our society and others around about us. See, sin always promises greatness, but it delivers nothing. This is the way to become like God. But what do I wind up but a servant and slave of sin and Satan? And every time we sin, it's like that, isn't it? I think to myself, if I tell this lie, I'll be better off. But I never am. And now I'm afraid they'll find me out. Now I have to tell two or three more to get myself out of the problem. And now I know myself to be a liar and less than the person I want to be. It always looks attractive before you do it, and it always is a waterless cloud when it comes. It doesn't give you what it offers. Stolen bread is sweet. It's no sweeter than any other bread, is it? Wherein lies its sweetness? That you have stolen it? Thus the catalogue of man's doing of his own work. Verse 24, therefore God gives them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I think, by the way, that verse 24 might better be associated with verse 22, 23, and the next paragraph start verse 25 and 26. It's because they exchanged this, that verse 26, for this reason, you see, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. Well, what are they like? They have a homosexual nature in this occasion. Their women exchange natural relations for unnatural. Men likewise give up natural relations with women and consume with passion for one another, committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own person the due penalty for their error. In verse 29, because they're given up to this base mind and improper conduct, they're filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, malignity, gossip, slanderous, haters of God, and so on. That great long list of catalogue, a catalogue of sins, of man doing his own thing, his own way. And we receive in ourselves the due penalty of living as a society like that. Every time I tell a lie, is it not antisocial at its heart? For what it's saying is, I cannot trust you with the truth. It is always antisocial. When we tell lies, it is always destructive of society to be telling lies. Yet we go on telling them. It is always destructive of society to be selfish. If you want to have a happy home life, don't be selfish. You know that, I know that. Well, then why are we selfish? Because at a much more fundamental level, we live the life of a lie, turning our back on God whom we know, and saying, I know how to run my life better than God knows how to run my life. That is the very essence of sin. It has to do with rebellion against God and his control over me, which issues forth in all manner of different parts and bits and pieces of life. And the ultimate condemnation occurs in verse 32. They know the wrongness of these things. They know God's disapproval. There is, in some sense, a concept of conscience, that people can know things are wrong, but yet they not only do them, which they might get carried away in the passion of the moment to do them, but they cold-bloodedly approve of them. They say, no, those things aren't wrong. They're actually right things. I'm all for those. And so they change public opinion and seek to the corruption of others. And we see it most classically in the approval given within the media to all manner of sin and excess. Why, even the bits that the media go tut-tut over are written up in such gory and glory detail that one cannot help but feel they're approved of. The Sunday Mirror is one of those papers that I never read, but I cannot help but see the headlines each week. It always has down at the bottom of it photo, and is always describing some manner of sin above it, usually with horror. Pack rape! Photo. There will always be some manner of approval in what is going on in this world. And do we not find this, you see? That here we touch on a very touchy subject of homosexuality. Why is it touchy? Because our society at the moment is trying to approve of it, even though they do not want to practice it. Even though we may know of it being wrong, yet to actually say it is wrong is somehow reprehensible in itself, is it not? to say something is wrong, some form of behavior is wrong, is now the only thing that is wrong. You can do anything in this world except say something is wrong. And why is it like that? Because we've given up God's way of living and want to set the rules for ourselves so that we will know the right way of living. We will be the determiners of the right way of living. And so our approval of the evil is the ultimate state we arrive at. And of course, you can find men who barbarically approve of all kinds of manner of evil, can't you? When you think of the particular conflict, say, in South Africa, where you get that, excuse the pun, whitewash of the murder of Steve Biko. Or you can think of it in Rhodesia. Or you can think of it in Eritrea. Or you can think of it in the Sudan, or the Congo, which is no longer called the Congo, which is called the Zaire, where men and women are just murdering each other. Right? That's that continent. It's conservatively estimated that 1/8 of Cambodia have been killed in the last 3 years. McGovern, who was against the war in Vietnam, is now encouraging the United Nations to go into Cambodia and change the government there, because he says 1/3 of the nation has been killed in the last 3 years. You see people all over the world doing that, which is barbaric. You get the Little Red School Book that came out 5, 10 years ago, something like that, 8 years ago, which encouraged people to be disobedient to their parents, said this is the right way to bring about the revolution. Mustn't pay any attention to parents. You find it described, the whole of our society is most amply described in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And the explanation, says Paul, lies in the fact that men have turned away from God. That is the source of the problem, that they know it to be the truth, yet will not live it as the truth. That is the heart. God in his mercy has preserved us from the full wrath that is coming. He preserves us, but he gave it to his Son, as we will see in the coming weeks, that we may be preserved of it in the future. But in the end, if you want to know what hell is like, hell is man saying no to God permanently. That is what it is. Man running his own affairs for eternity. The nature of sin is not doing something naughty, but rebellion against God, which leads to the rejection of all true values. And God then gives us up to that, so that we will do things which he disapproves, things which are self-destructive, things which are foolish and stupid, and we know they are, but of which we will approve. Therefore, the reversal of sin cannot lie in me stopping to do this little thing that's naughty or that little thing that's naughty. If I say, don't tell any more lies, that won't have solved your problem of sin any more than it'll solve my problem of sin. People keep thinking that they'll be able to patch the whole job up by fixing up this little problem or that little problem, turning over a New Year's resolution once a year, and somehow after 65 New Year's resolutions we'll have got somewhere. Constantly, only ever, dealing with the symptoms of sin, not the heart of sin, which is rebellion against God. That is the heart of it. Trying to be God, rejecting the one who is there. And the nature of idolatry is people's inability to totally suppress God. They don't want God, but they can't do without God. And so they'll express it in forms of religion. All manner of forms of religion, even atheistic religion, like our materialism. It'll all come down to religion. All the expression of people putting in the place of God things that only God deserves. And we say it over and over again, yet it is always futile. It is demeaning that I should live my life for the sake of the motor car or whatever it may be. It distorts and is immoral because it is basically untrue. Always the life of a lie. The nature of that bias then affects me because I don't want God. I don't want the truth. I can never therefore be wise but only ever foolish. And I will always be given over then to immorality and to the approval of immorality. The inevitable fact that man who does not want God will be biased against God. And that will come out of his immorality and will lead to greater immorality. Now, non-Christians need to understand this because they think they can objectively evaluate whether God's there or not. Christians need to have it too, because they think through campaigns like the Festival of Lights they'll be able to fix up society. Both of them are totally and utterly misled. No way in the world that you can do that. That just shows that you don't understand the doctrine of sin. Man is so basically wrong with God that the only way in which we can ever fix it up is by the preaching of the gospel and calling upon men to a total repentance. Or you get it when people say, well, let's call upon the men of goodwill to actually make some kind of change in society. The men of goodwill don't exist. They don't exist anywhere. That silent majority which put, if you remember, Mr. Nixon into power. There's the men of goodwill, the supporters of the man whom they, the only man who's had to resign out of immorality. There is no such thing as the men of goodwill. You are either biased against God or submitted totally to God. They're the only options that are available. And you see the nature of God's wrath. It is utterly just, his anger. And it's executed with fittingness to the crime that God gives people what they want. But indeed, he does more than that, as we will see. And the nature of our culpability? Well, we're all guilty, for we all have knowledge of God, for the knowledge of God is public. That is true of all mankind everywhere. Deepest, darkest Africa, if such a place exists, down to Pitt Street. But I tell you, the man at Pitt Street is even more culpable, is he not? And the man at the University of New South Wales, he is the most culpable of people. For have we not got more access to the truth about God than anybody? For the man in deepest dark Africa, he does not hear of Jesus Christ, but we not only hear of Jesus Christ, we have the records of his life written, inspired by God, and publicly expounded. How much greater the guilt of ours, those people who are so concerned about the people who have never heard the gospel, but so unconcerned to come and listen to it themselves. That is just part of the sham. That's part of the lie, part of the immorality with which man lives his life. It's an incredibly pessimistic view of the world, isn't it? The doctrine of sin is terribly pessimistic. But if we do not face up to it, we will never cure it. If we constantly only ever look at the symptoms without looking at the cause, the disease itself, there is no way of resolving it. But once we have the gospel of Jesus, we can face the facts clearly. For the gospel of Jesus gives us not only the wrath of God, but also the mercy of God. And after the mid-session break, we'll expound it in more detail. Let's pray, shall we? We can praise you, Heavenly Father, and that you are merciful to us and have not given us up totally to your wrath, but have sent your Son, sent your prophets, sent your Spirit, sent your Word, so that we might know of your mercy. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand your world by your assessment rather than by our own, that we might live lives of truth rather than lives that are lies. And we pray it in Jesus' name.